What is truth? What is truth? This morning, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 18, verse 28. We'll get to it in just a moment. And as you make your way there, I just kind of want to set the stage for us about what we're going to talk about this morning. What is truth? Rome had succeeded in gaining dominance as a world power. They divided its subject territories into provinces for administrative purposes, and Syria was one of these Roman provinces, of which Palestine was a part of. Herod the Great once ruled over all five areas of Palestine, but when he died, his territory was divided among his three sons. Now, they were not very good rulers, so due to their misrule, Archelaus, who governed Judea and Samaria, was removed, and he was replaced by one known as the governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. At the same time, Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea. Now, we know from Luke 23:12 that Herod and Pilate had been adversaries until the trial of Jesus. And then they became buddies. Rome chose to give its subject provinces a fair degree of freedom, so long as they were submissive and cooperative. So you have all the freedom you want, as long as you're submissive and cooperative. This meant that the Jews were allowed to govern themselves by making and enforcing laws, and by trying and punishing lawbreakers. So Rome could intervene, though, at any time at their discretion. They could just jump right in. But under normal conditions, they withheld. They didn't just jump in at any time. The one exception came in the area of capital punishment. There was a lot of risk. Could be abuse. So when it came to matters of execution, capital punishment, Rome had to give its stamp of approval. And execution was usually carried out in the form of crucifixion at the hands of Roman soldiers who were professional, trained killers. Normally, Pilate would reside at his palace in Caesarea. Now, during the Passover season, the population of Jerusalem would swell considerably. Pilgrims came from all over to celebrate this feast, and there was a very high level of messianic expectation and enthusiasm during this time. Well, consequently, the chance of some kind of uprising was considered to be much greater during the Passover feast time. Therefore, Rome increased the number of soldiers stationed in Jerusalem during this time, and then Pilate himself would temporarily reside in Jerusalem. Because of the season, because of the Passover, Pilate wanted to be near the action. And because he was near the action, he would later bear the burden of responsibility for dealing with the Jews and for determining the fate, humanly speaking, of course, of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at John chapter 18, verse 28. Follow along with me. I'll read it. Just want to invite you to follow along. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate wasn't thinking that they had any grounds for crucifixion here. "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Jesus said, My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then? Said Pilate. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Asked Pilate. What is truth? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given a lot of thought, considered what is truth? John has the longest and most detailed account of Jesus' trial before Pilate. And he does a masterful job of showing the torment that I believe Pilate was under as he was both awed by Jesus and overwhelmed by the Jewish crowd. John records a private conversation between Jesus and Pilate inside Pilate's home, where the Jews could not and they would not enter because they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. The conversation was not about Jesus' guilt or innocence. That's not what it was about. Did you notice that? It wasn't about if he was guilty or innocent. It was much bigger. It was about his identity. It was about his mission. Jesus not only told Pilate of his origin, where he was from, but he also explained his ministry to bear witness to the truth. His was a spiritual kingdom of truth. And he won people to his cause, not through force, but through conviction, through persuasion. He spoke the truth of God's word, and all who were his people would respond to his call. Rome's weapon was the sword, but Jesus' weapon was the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And under the immense pressure of it all, Pilate asked, What is truth? And he left before he got the answer. Pilate's question, what is truth, has echoed throughout history, and in a postmodern world that denies that truth can be known, the answer to this question, I believe, is more important now than ever. So, let's start by having a working definition of truth, okay? The word truth comes from the Greek word aletheia. Okay? Now, this word aletheia literally means to unhide, to hide nothing, to uncover. And so what it does is it conveys the thought that truth is always there. It's always open and available for all to see. There's nothing being hidden or obscured. That's what truth in the Greek language, as they're using this word, this is what it's getting to. Now, the Hebrew, because this word out of the Greek comes out of the Hebrew, okay? So the Hebrew word for truth is the word emeth, which means firmness, constancy, and duration. So, if we combine those two definitions, it implies an everlasting substance that can be relied upon that is in plain sight. An everlasting substance that can be relied upon that's in plain sight. It's not hidden. It's not obscure. It's right there. It's firm. It's solid. Doesn't mean you're going to like it always, but it's truth. In his book, John for Everyone, N.T. Wright says, truth isn't something that you get out of a test tube or a mathematical formula. We don't have truth in our pockets. Philosophers and judges don't own it. It's a gift. A strange quality that, like Jesus' kingdom, in fact, comes from elsewhere, but is meant to take up residence in this world. Jesus has come to give evidence about this truth. He is himself the truth. Jesus is truth and testifies that for this very reason, he was born. Now, the dictionary defines truth as conformity or to fact or actuality, a statement proven to be or accepted as true. And this creates a problem because some people would say, there is no absolute truth. There is no one true reality, only perceptions, only opinions. There's a worldview, and if you guys are hanging around for education hour after this service, we're doing a class called Worldview. Kyle Martin's leading it, and he's doing a really good job with that. But there's a worldview that says there's no absolutes that define reality. Those who hold this view believe everything is relative to something else, and therefore there can be no absolute reality. And because of that, there are no moral absolutes, no authority for deciding if an action is positive or negative, if it's right or if it's wrong. And so this view leads to situational ethics, the belief that what is right or wrong is relative to the situation. There's no right or wrong, therefore, whatever feels right or feels good at the time in that situation is right. This, in a nutshell, is postmodernism. And postmodernism says that all values, all beliefs, all lifestyles, and all truth claims are equally valid. There's a real danger in that. We'll lay that out as we keep going. But there's another worldview called Christian theism that holds to the idea that there is an absolute truth. And it sets the standards of what is really true and what is not. So, actions can be determined to be either right or wrong by how they measure up to the absolute standards. Not your standards. Not my standards. Don't come at me with your standards. I won't come at you with my standards. But we will come together under these standards, the absolute truth that is God's Word. That's the absolute truth. That's what sets the moral standards for a society of what is either right or what is wrong. So the actions in postmodernism can be determined, in Christian theism, actions can be determined to be either right or wrong by how they measure up to absolute standards. So this worldview says that if there are no absolutes, no reality, then chaos is all we're left with. A couple of weeks ago, I was meeting with a group of young people from the university. And they were telling me that their group is a group that is concerned with, along with other things, morality. But that's one of the big things they're concerned with. So I asked the question, what do you mean that you're concerned with morality? What's that mean? And they meant they want to live moral lives. So I asked, what's a moral life? Where do you get your morals? What establishes your morality? What tells you that something is either morally right or morally wrong? And one of them said, I knew that question was coming. So they answered. Morality is determined by the individual. Do you agree with that? I said, really? So if I think something's right, then it's okay, even if you disagree. And their response was, well, maybe not always. Okay, I said, well, explain. Well, it might be more of, so they go from the individual, they go to this. Well, maybe for us it's the group that makes the distinction. Okay, so who in the group has the ultimate say? What if there's a disagreement within the group about what's morally right or what's morally wrong? Who makes the deciding choice? And there was silence. There was no answer. I wasn't saying, I just wanted them to think about what they were saying. To say that I as an individual make the moral decisions or that the group makes it? No. See, what they were saying is that there's no absolute truths morally. The individual can make the determination. Until there's a problem, and then it's groupthink. And after that, it's silence. You see, to make the statement that there's no absolute truth is an illogical statement in and of itself. It really is. However, many people in the church and outside the church today are making this statement, and in turn, all they're doing is embracing cultural relativism that denies absolute truth. When I was a freshman at Lincoln Christian University, I had a professor, Dr. Knopp, who would say that the statement, there is no absolute truth, is a self-defeating statement. Now, what he meant by that is that it's the kind of statement that crumbles in on itself. When you stop and you break that statement down, it starts to crumble in on itself. He said, a good question to ask people who say there is no absolute truth is, are you absolutely sure? And you're not trying to be a jerk. You're just making sure. I mean, are you absolutely sure there's no absolute truth? If they say yes, then they've made an absolute statement. They've made an absolute truth statement, right? So if they make an absolute truth statement, it's a self-defeating statement. What they're saying is that there are no absolute truths except for the absolute truth that I'm saying to you, which in turn is an absolute truth. Does that make sense? Following? Yeah. So they're saying the very fact that there's no absolute truth is the one and only absolute truth. So if they say no, then they're not certain. And then you don't have to go any further. Well, you're not certain, so let me tell you about truth. Here's another problem with saying that there's no absolute truth. Say somebody says something like, hey, there's no God. Are you absolutely sure? Yeah, I'm absolutely sure there's no God. Well, the problem with that is as human beings, we have this thing called limited knowledge. We're finite, and therefore we cannot make absolute negative statements. Here's why. Because a person cannot logically say there is no God, because in order to do so, you would have to have absolute knowledge of the entire universe from the beginning to the very end. And since that is impossible, the most anyone can logically say is. And this is why words have meaning, and the way we put words together matters, okay? This is what you could say. With the limited knowledge I have, I don't believe there is a God. Okay, I can accept that. With the limited knowledge someone has, they can say, I don't believe there is a God. All right, I can handle that a whole lot better than there is no God. Are you absolutely sure there's no God? You'd have to know everything from before creation to after creation, all at the same time. You can't do that. You're finite. Now, some might say, then you can't say there is absolutely a God, Case. You can't sit up there and say that. Yes, I can. And the reason I can is because I do profess that there are absolute truth statements. I don't say there's not absolute truth. You can't say there's no absolute truth and then make absolute statements. It's a self-defeating statement. Do you see how it crumbles in on itself? But if you believe in absolute statements, if you believe in absolute truth, then you can make absolute statements. It doesn't mean you're always going to be right. But you can still do it. And now from a spiritual standpoint, this type of relativism results in religious confusion. And it goes on to make this point that there's no one true religion and no one way of having a right relationship with God. All religions would therefore be false because they all make absolute claims regarding the afterlife. It is not uncommon today for people to believe that two diametrically opposed religions could both be equally true, even though both religions claim to have the only way to heaven or teach two totally opposite truths. People who do not believe in absolute truth ignore these claims and embrace a more tolerant universalism that teaches all religions are equal and all roads lead to heaven. And you'll run into that. Just as you go through life here in Little Old Macomb, you'll run into people who believe that. But our focus text for this series tells us that just the opposite is true. This is where Christianity becomes very exclusive, very narrow-minded, very arrogant in the eyes of others, and divisive. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's wiping away any other possibility. There's no other way to God in heaven for all eternity than through Jesus Christ. And in a world of relative truth, pluralism, that makes us arrogant. That makes us narrow-minded. That makes us exclusive. That can make us divisive. can make us all those things. People who embrace this postmodern worldview vehemently oppose evangelical Christians who believe the Bible when it says that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He is the one need that we all have, and that He is ultimately the manifestation of truth and the only way that we can get to the Father. Now, just like in the day of Jesus and the conversation between Jesus and Pilate, so today, truth is considered offensive. The concept of truth is dismissed for several reasons, and I just want to lay those out. I've already told them to you, but I want to walk them through just a little bit more. One attack against anyone claiming to have absolute truth in matters of faith and religion is that it is narrow-minded. We can be considered very narrow-minded. However, the critic fails to understand that by nature, truth is narrow. Jesus said, narrow is the road. Narrow is the gate that leads to heaven. I mean, it's narrow. Truth is narrow. Listen, is a math teacher narrow-minded for holding to the belief that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and only 4? Is that narrow-minded? I don't think so. I think that's truth. Another objection to truth is that it's arrogant. Well, you're just arrogant to sit up there with your, we have absolute truth and nobody else's truth matters. Well, no, it doesn't. The person matters, the truth doesn't, what they believe to be true. It's arrogant to claim that someone is right and another person is wrong. Okay, let's just run with the math formula. Is it arrogant for a math teacher to insist on only one right answer to a math problem? Is it arrogant that if the question is 2 plus 2 and I write down 5 and I get a red X, is that arrogant of that math? How arrogant. I only missed it by one. I was this close. How arrogant of them to mark me down. There's a truth and then there's stuff that's not true. It's not arrogant. It's truth. A third charge against those holding to absolute truth in matters of faith and religion is that such a position excludes people rather than including people. But such a complaint fails to understand that truth by nature excludes the opposite, doesn't it? Truth by nature, it excludes the opposite. So let's stay with our 2 plus 2 equals 4, okay? All answers other than 4 are excluded from the reality of what 2 plus 2 truly equals, right? 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 3, it doesn't equal 5, it doesn't equal 10, it equals 4. There is a truth. So it excludes all the other numbers. And so maybe all the other numbers have their feelings hurt, I don't know. But there's a truth, and that truth is 4. All right, hope that makes sense. All right, and there's another protest against truth, and that's this, that it's offensive and divisive to claim that one has the truth. Instead, many critics argue that all that matters is sincerity. As long as you're sincere. The problem with this is that truth is immune to sincerity. Truth is immune to belief. Truth is immune to desire. The big fad nowadays are diets. All kinds of Atkins diets, keto diets, paleo diets, all these diets, right? Well, you can be sincere that you want to lose 30, 40, 50 pounds. You can believe you want to lose that. You may have a great desire. But the truth is, if you don't work the program's not going to work for you, no matter how sincere you are. Here's another example. Locks and keys. You can have the wrong key and insert it into a lock, and no matter how badly you want that key to open that door, it's not going to open that door because it's the wrong key going into the wrong lock. Doesn't matter how sincerely you want something to be. There is a truth. Doesn't matter how sincerely you wanted 100 on that paper. If you put 2 plus 2 equals 5, you're not going to get it. There are truths Listen, during the trial of Jesus, there was the contrast between truth and lies, between righteousness and unrighteousness, was unmistakable. There stood Jesus. There stood the truth being judged by those whose every action was bathed in lies. So many lies going on. The Jewish leaders broke nearly every law designed to protect a defendant from wrongful conviction. They fervently worked to find any testimony that would incriminate Jesus. And in their frustration, they lied. They made up stuff. They brought liars forward. But even that could not help them reach their goal. So they broke another law, and they forced Jesus to testify against himself, to implicate himself, which he didn't have to do. And once in front of Pilate, the Jewish leaders, they lied again. They convicted Jesus of blasphemy. But since they knew that that wouldn't be enough to coax Pilate to kill Jesus, they claimed that Jesus was challenging Caesar and was breaking Roman law by encouraging the crowds to not pay taxes. You can read about that in Luke 23, okay? It's right up in the beginning, verse 2. Pilate quickly detected their lies and never even addressed that charge. Jesus the righteous was being judged by the unrighteous. The link between truth and righteousness and between falsehood and righteousness is demonstrated by a number of examples through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul picks up on this. And in three different places, he lays this out. And I just want to read these verses for you in order real quick. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 11, Paul said, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but who have delighted in wickedness." And then Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And then in Romans 2, Paul said, "God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." The question Pontius Pilate asked centuries ago needs to be rephrased in order to be completely accurate. The Roman governor's remark, "What is truth?" kind of overlooks the fact that many things can have the truth, but only one thing can actually be truth. Truth must originate from somewhere. Dale Tackett of the Truth Project says, and I'm paraphrasing him, okay? I didn't go back, but he said this. He said, "The reality is that Pilate was looking directly at the origin of all truth on that early morning over 2,000 years ago, not long before being arrested and brought to the governor. Jesus had made the simple statement, 'I am the truth,' which was a rather incredible statement. How could a mere man be the truth? Not just speak truth, not just know what truth is, but be truth. He is the truth. How could a mere man be the truth? He couldn't be unless he was more than a man," which is actually what he claimed to be. The fact is, Jesus' claim was validated when he rose from the dead. God's love sent his son to the cross to die and shed his blood for you and for me. He would have died had you been the only person in the world. He would have come and given his life for you. That's exactly what Christ did. He came and gave his life for you, for me. God raised him from the dead, so he's alive. I want to leave you with a great truth claim of Jesus today. It's a truth claim found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 3. And Jesus said this, "Unless you repent, you will perish." That's a truth. So my question is simply this. Have you repented? What's repentance? Glad you asked. Repentance means change. It's a military term. Repentance means I'm walking in one direction and I do an about face. Not a 360, you do a 180. You turn your back on the life you were living and you change. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that means that we must change our mind. Our mind must be completely transformed. I change my mind about God. I change my mind about myself, about my fellow man. I change my way of living. But on my own, I don't have the strength to change. I can't change. I can't become a Christian on my own. Why? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. Here's why. Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. God has to help me change. He has to help me repent. And I have to say, God, I repent. I need to confess that. Not only do we have to repent, but by faith we must receive Christ into our hearts as Savior and Lord. Jesus said we have to be born from above, born again in John 3:3. The process is called conversion. Believe in your hearts, confess with your mouth, repent of your sins, be baptized in Christ. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18. He's not telling people to become like adults. That's not what he's doing. He's telling us to become like little children and have a childlike faith. Some people try to enter the kingdom of God head first. I mean, knowledge, just knowing about God. You can't know about Jesus. You have to know Jesus. You can't just know about Jesus. You have to know him, and he has to know you. He tells us, he says, many of you are going to come to me that day and say, hey, didn't I do this in your name and that in your name? Teach Sunday school in your name? I'm paraphrasing. I'm making it up as I go. Not making it up. That sounded bad. Jesus said, "Did you visited the prisons and you fed the hungry and all. But it all applies here. So it doesn't matter if you attend church, whatever it is. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing him and letting him know you. He has to know you. And he's telling us to become like little children, have this childlike faith that believes in him. We can't comprehend all that is eternal life. And there are just so many things in the Bible that I don't understand, and maybe some of you fall into that category. There's just things we just don't understand. We come by a simple faith, like a little child who trusts in his mother and father. We put our total confidence in Jesus Christ by faith. My question is, have you done that? Have you done that? Follow him. That's what we're saying, follow him. Why? Because he is the way. And he is the truth. Just imagine knowing about truth, not facts, but knowing the truth that is Jesus Christ. Imagine knowing the truth that the world desperately seeks and ignores. Imagine being able to share the truth that is Jesus Christ with others who are fighting and clawing for truth, but turning their backs on it. Imagine having the opportunity to stand before the very essence of truth and ask, what is truth? What is truth? Truth is the person of Jesus Christ, and you can know the truth, and he will set you free. That's the truth.